This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4, of course, deals mainly with the temptation of Christ. Now there's much more information as far as Jesus' empowerment by the Holy Spirit in Luke's Gospel, and you might want to turn to Luke's Gospel to see this emphasis that he places on the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the baptism of Jesus, in the temptation of Jesus, and then also in the first prophetic utterance of Jesus, as it seems, in the synagogue at Nazareth. But here we are in Matthew 4, and before his ministry could begin in earnest, Jesus had to be tested. Having taken upon himself the form of a man, indeed of a servant, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, his human nature must now undergo trial. As a perfect man, free from any taint of inward corruption, it is important to understand that Jesus would have been able to stand greater temptations than we sinful men can bear. It is important to see that we give in to temptation because of our sinful inclinations. Jesus, being sinless, would have been tempted to a greater degree and in greater force than we could bear. And so when the scripture says that Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, we are not to think that he didn't feel the temptation. He certainly felt the temptation, the full force of the temptation, in a way that we could never do. But, as the God-man, he had the ability, as well as the inclination, to reject all sin. And so now anointed for his messianic office, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Mark has thrust him into the wilderness, probably around Bethabara, to be tempted by the devil. Now here it might be helpful to call to mind the fact that Jesus is represented in the New Testament as the second man, or the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47. And this is significant because just as Satan tempted our first parent, Adam, and so as an Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, so now Christ, the last Adam, the second Adam if you like, the representative of all the redeemed, as Paul makes clear in Romans 5 verses 12 through 21, is tempted by the serpent. Christ resisted the temptation of Satan. Christ is unlike our first parent. Now, although it is common for Christians to talk of the devil tempting them, we should not suppose that he is usually the one who is enticing us to sin. Satan has a multitude of powerful and wicked spirits working for him, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. It is far more likely, then, that one of these cohorts are trying us rather than Satan himself, and I suppose we can be glad of that. But in this case, especially, only the devil could try to tempt the God-man. We're told in verse 2 that Jesus fasted, and this is the only time in Scripture where we're told that he did so. No doubt he fasted in order to prepare himself for this kind of temptation. But he fasted a long time. And this fasting would have certainly tried or weakened his bodily constitution, so that he was going to feel Satan's first temptation certainly to the maximum. A Jesus with a full stomach would hardly feel the need to turn stones into more food, for example. But here we're told that he was hungry. And then the tempter comes to him. The tempter knows when to come to us. He comes to us when we're weak. He comes to us when we're down. He comes to us when we feel that we need something. And he offers us a way to get it, or to get a replacement for it. And that is where the strength of the temptation comes. In this case, where he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," Satan is saying, well, you're hungry, you have the ability to change these stones to bread, and so it would be legitimate of you to provide food for yourself as it hasn't been provided thus far. After all, you've taken upon yourself the form of a man, and man needs to eat, and so you need to make your own food. Now, before getting into dealing with these three temptations in more detail, we should note that the tempter starts each test with the words, "If you are the Son of God." Now, we must not think that the insinuation is that Satan is not sure to whom he is speaking. The word "if" here is meant as a taunt, not as an expression of doubt. And this is often how temptation works. Now, this first temptation, quite naturally, is aimed at Jesus' present need for sustenance. The need was, by this time, after 40 days, most pressing, as well as being quite natural. With no food around, what was Jesus to do? Well, surely he was to provide food for himself, in the absence of it, in the wilderness. God had not provided it so far, and who knows whether he would. Since God had given Christ the ability to turn stones into bread, why shouldn't he use his God-given ability? This is not to say that Christ as God did not always have this ability, but we must recall that Christ gave up the use of his divine prerogatives when he became a man. And of course, in that lies the very answer to the temptation. Christ, in humbling himself and becoming a man, someone who felt tired and felt hungry, was to rely upon his Father and upon the supply of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ gave himself up to providence. Now, the Lord's answer to the devil, which comes as do all of his answers from the Scriptures, in this case from Deuteronomy chapter 8, shows the attitude of Jesus towards his Father as being the attitude of absolute trust and submission. He says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a very interesting quotation, because God, of course, is the one who has made man, and he's the one that has made man dependent upon food. And so, what man is only to be understood by the revelation of God in Scripture, in other words, what God has told us of himself and ourselves in the Bible. And how God will take care of man is also found in the Word of God. Therefore, we should not view partaking of food or any other activity as something that we do independently of God. And if we cannot do it independently of God, then it is the Word of God which tells us why and tells us how we can trust God. Thus, our everyday needs reveal to us our creatureliness and our dependence upon God. This is something, of course, that Jesus is going to bring out more in Matthew chapter 6. And so the Word of God is not something that is only useful for our quote-unquote spiritual times or devotional times. The Word of God interplays and interacts with every other sphere of human activity, including eating. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, let all be done to the glory of God." Or again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." And of course Jesus' reply here reminds us of Job 23:12, where Job spoke about God's word being more precious than his necessary food. Jesus had not come to earth as the almighty King of Kings, but as a servant. Therefore, it is the Father who will eventually provide for Jesus' needs. Jesus may have to suffer hunger. Jesus may have to be tempted greatly, but the Father will be faithful. The Son is to be obedient in all things in order that he might complete the work the Father gave him to do. The next temptation is in verses 5 through 7. The devil taking Jesus to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, of course, and setting him on the pinnacle of the temple. The Greek word is hieron, which refers to the temple complex, not the naos, which is the sanctuary. On page 87 of his commentary, Glasscock gives us a useful quotation from Josephus, where he says, quote, "For while the valley was very deep, and its bottom could not be seen, if you looked from above into the depth, this farther vastly high elevation of the cloister stood upon that height, insomuch that if anyone looked down from the top of the battlements, or down both those altitudes, he would be giddy, while his sight could not reach to such an immense depth." End quote. Now, I'm not particularly interested in identifying which part of the temple the devil took Jesus to, because as we will see, there is more involved in the temptation than just altitude. And not a few writers have taught that Jesus was not actually taken to the temple precincts at all, or, as in the next temptation, shown the kingdoms of the earth from the summit of a high mountain. The reasons for saying this range from the limitation of the tempter's powers, that is, that Satan could not have transported Jesus, to the fact that it is not possible for anybody to see all the earth's surface from one point of the globe, however elevated it might be. But here, if Jesus allowed himself to be transported to the temple tower in order to be tempted, I don't see that there'd be anything wrong with that. He would be allowing the devil to do this while trusting to God for protection. Now, once he's on top of this tower, we find that Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. The quotation is from the Messianic Psalm 91 and verse 11. Now, the devil's quotation here is very close to the Septuagint translation of Psalm 91:11, so he doesn't misquote the verse. What he does do is what all false teachers and all cults do, and that is distort or twist the meaning or the intention of the verse. In its context, it has to do with protection from falling, an accidental falling. Whereas the way that the devil is using it, of course, is that God will come to the rescue if Jesus tries to commit suicide, which is not what the verse is about. Now, this temptation is subtly connected with the previous one, in that Satan is again pursuing this line that Christ has laid down in verse 4, that God will provide for his needs. Well, Satan reasons, if God is going to provide for your hunger, then how about your safety? And that's what this temptation is about. But, of course, whereas there was a legitimate need for a hungry man to be fed, there was no need at all for Jesus to tempt God to rescue him when there was no need to put God to the test. That would be like us stipulating to God that he has to help us in any given circumstance, because we have enough faith, or because we have done certain things that he has told us to do. It's kind of like the health and wealth gospel of modern days. But we are the creature. God is the creator. God is the Lord. We're the servant. We don't stipulate to God what he's going to do. We serve. We obey. We wait. We trust. No one but a proud man would presume upon God in this way. And so this was also, of course, a temptation to make Jesus proud of the fact that God would rescue him. And so Jesus reminds the devil of what is written: "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," Deuteronomy 6:16. I think it's interesting here that instead of remonstrating with the devil as a false teacher that he has misused Psalm 91, Jesus doesn't go that way. Jesus just quotes a straightforward text to deal with the misuse of another text by Satan. I think it's also worth saying that the devil is not dumb enough to start questioning the veracity of the Word of God with its author, something that liberal scholars are always tempted to do. The final temptation is in verses 8 through 10, and it's certainly the strongest of the three temptations. We must note here that, in contrast to Luke, whose ordering is more thematic, ending up at the temple precincts, Matthew's order seems to be the chronological order, the correct one. We can see that by the use of the adverb tote, which is used for marking time. Now, in this temptation, Satan offers Jesus an easy way out. Instead of having to endure the curses of the cross and all of its agonies and all of its humiliation, Jesus could be crowned king now. All the kingdoms of the world, with all of their glories, are shown to him in a moment of time, we're told in Luke 4:5. The fact that he was shown these in a moment of time does not necessarily imply that Satan somehow got in Jesus' mind. Lenski, in his commentary on Matthew, has some very good comments on this. It is just that the devil has some way of showing him, through some vision external to the mind of Christ, all of his kingdoms. And these certainly are Satan's kingdoms. Luke 4:6 makes it clear that Satan could have done this. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this age. And so Satan offers these kingdoms of the world to Jesus, but on the condition of full and sincere worship. Such a blasphemous and repulsive idea produces the only response it could have produced in one such as Jesus. The temptation cuts straight across the first commandment. It would mean Jesus becoming the servant not of his Father, but of the prince of darkness and of the father of lies. The devil can proffer no greater temptation and is summarily dismissed. Now, I have two things to say on this temptation. Firstly, is that if the system called amillennialism, which spiritualizes the earthly kingdom, is to be believed, this wasn't a temptation at all. After all, our millennialists believe that we're in the kingdom now, during the church age, and that Christ is on the throne. They don't believe that there's going to be an earthly kingdom. where Christ will reign, in line with the Old Testament predictions. Take our course on the doctrine of the last times for more on this. And so in their estimation, the only thing that Satan was doing here was saying to Jesus, well, you don't have to go to the cross, I'll just give you everything now, all you need to do is worship me. But I don't think they have understood what's going on here. The power of the temptation is not just the temptation not to go through with the cross, but it was also the temptation to have the government upon his shoulders, in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, or Psalm 2, or Luke 1, 32 and 33, and quite a lot of other passages. Furthermore, it was the temptation to have all of these things without regard to the inauguration of the new covenant, by which, of course, all of the covenant promises of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of these are fulfilled through the realization of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus did not go to the cross, then he could not have instituted the new covenant in his blood. The second thing that I want to point out here is that Satan wants worship. He is religious, and he is behind all of the false systems of religion in the world, all of those which fail to give true honor and worship to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And of course, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 13, the devil will get some kind of worship through the instrumentality of the Antichrist and the false prophet, but it will only be for a short time, and it will be a pale imitation of what true worship is. And so in verse 11, the devil leaves him. The devil is defeated, and the temptation ends. The Father sends angels to minister to Christ now that he has proved the determination to rely totally on him. Now Jesus has a little more than 3 years to work. At the close of that 3 to 3.5 years lies the cross and a death and a resurrection, but a ministry that would change the destiny of the entire creation.